Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Gift of Grace on the Word 1220. This is Phil Giuliotti here again on another awesome Sunday night. And this is the Gift of Grace, where we read and teach God's Word, and we proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. So I hope you all had an awesome week. We've been going through the book of Acts, and not in any detail. This is not really meant to be a Bible study. This is meant to kind of learn the basics of it, and Acts is a book that most people know. I mean, if you've been a believer for any amount of time, I'm sure you've studied, if not the whole book, you've studied kind of the highlights of the different chapters. And there's so much history in it, history of the early church, the very early church, the infant church, you might say, where the church was very Jewish in character. And she didn't become the more Gentile in character until, oh, maybe 100 years later. But at this point in the land, there were many Jews who became believers in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. The faith started to spread, as Jesus had taught them, to go into Samaria and then to the rest of the world. And we're going to see, of course, as the book of Acts unfolds, and we're not going to do the whole book, so don't worry. We could be here for a long time reading everything in Acts. But as the book unfolds, we see especially Paul going finally to Rome, which at that time was the capital of the world, of course, and being martyred under Nero during the persecutions. And by the mid-60s AD, which was, when you think about it, only 30 years or so since Jesus had ascended into heaven, only 30 years or so since the events that these men preached about, the church had already spread pretty dramatically through the Mediterranean and Middle Eastern and North African world. But today we're going to do the end of part of chapter 6 and chapter 7, which is about Stephen. Stephen is recognized as the first martyr. Now, he may not have been the first martyr, but he's the first martyr that's recognized in Scripture. He's the first martyr that we see whose life is taken by the religious leaders. Now, it's kind of interesting to see how this group of leaders who had plotted against Jesus now, and we saw last week, now harassed Peter and John and monitored their every move and what they were preaching and where they were teaching. Now the persecution gets a little more violent. And there's many reasons for that. We don't have time to go into all that. Some of these religious leaders were trying to keep their faith pure, so to speak. They didn't recognize Jesus as Messiah, and they wanted to make sure no one else did. And they wanted to remove the influence that he had, not only while he was on earth, but now through his disciples. And so as the body of believers, the church grew, the original men who were apostles and the original disciples really had kind of a more difficult time managing everything. So they decided to pick deacons. Interestingly, because it says in the word that they didn't want to take their time away from teaching the word and ministering from the word. So they appointed deacons to do the other work that needed to be done. So Stephen, who we're going to talk about now, was one of these first deacons. He was described as a man who was filled with the Spirit. And he did signs and wonders. In fact, if we go to Acts chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." So he was a man who powerfully operated in the Spirit, as we would say today. And as he preached the gospel, and as he ministered to people, signs and wonders occurred. And so he presumably was beginning to have a following. People were amazed anytime any of these followers of Jesus, and they weren't called Christians yet, at least for another few years until Antioch, people were amazed that as these people preached Jesus as the Jewish Messiah and preached him as Redeemer and Savior, signs and wonders commonly accompanied them. We saw the healing of the man at the gate beautiful. There are people healed, you know, coming up in later in the book if Peter's shadow passes over them. And it's people were amazed at the signs and wonders. So Stephen, obviously, is a man who operates in the Spirit, and he draws opposition immediately. And it says in the next verse, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we had heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So these were a group of Hellenist Jews. Hellenist Jews, of course, were Greek-speaking Jews. They were in the diaspora. This is called the Synagogue of Freedmen. There's some speculation about that, whether these men had been slaves and then had been freed. It's kind of hard to say. But these were Jews who were in the diaspora who apparently were pretty faithful to the law of Moses, were very faithful to the Old Covenant. And they tried to argue with Stephen, but they saw that wasn't making any progress because they couldn't argue against the Spirit. Remember, Jesus had told those men that when they're brought up in courts, when they're brought up in the synagogues, don't worry about your defense because the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. So they couldn't argue with that. And they couldn't argue with the signs and wonders that he was doing. And Stephen, as a Spirit-filled man, he was not afraid of being scrutinized by these guys, and he wasn't afraid of being asked questions. He ministered in the gifts of the Spirit, and he was inspired in what to say. So they couldn't verbally debate him on his own grounds. So they plotted, it says. They said Stephen spoke blasphemies against Moses and against God. They heard him blaspheme. They used the same strategy against Jesus, not these particular guys, but the other leaders. You know, he blasphemes. He blasphemes. And then they produced false witnesses. It's very familiar to the trial Jesus had in the middle of the night, which was also against the law, but the law-abiding Pharisees didn't worry about that. So they produced false witnesses that said, yes, we hear him blaspheme against Moses and against God. So they seized him, and they brought him to the council. This is presumably the council of the Sanhedrin, which were the leaders, mostly religious leaders, but they also had civil power as well. And it's interesting, they said that they came upon him. You know, the Greek there means they kind of just descended on him and grabbed him. And we're going to see in a little while what this is going to lead to in kind of a similar statement. So then they produced more witnesses that said he blasphemed against this holy place. In other words, the temple. He blasphemed against the temple. Now, to us, that sounds kind of silly because we think of the temple as just a building. But that is not the case. The temple not only is the center of Judaism, the center of religion, it's also the place where God put his name. It's the holiest place on earth. God says, I put my name there. That's why sacrifices could only be offered at the temple. If you lived out in Nazareth, you had to bring your sacrifices to Jerusalem, and it had to be done at the temple. The synagogues were only for meeting on Shabbat and praying and doing the readings. The synagogue was not a place of ritual and sacrifice. So the temple was a very important place, and these men accused Stephen of blaspheming against the temple and that he blasphemed against the law. Well, they may have heard him say that now, after the crucifixion, we are now delivered from the law, from the ritualistic law. We now have salvation, not simply not the atonement that the sacrifice of the lambs and so forth provided, which that was a prefigurement for the blood atonement of the cross. So they probably heard him say that the law, like Paul says, the law doesn't give life. All the law does is condemn. When you set up rules, all you do is condemn people for not following the rules. The rules don't bring life. And he probably spoke about grace, you know, and it's really kind of nervy about these guys talking about blaspheming in the temple when you see some of the actions that the priests, the Levitical priests had done over the centuries. But we won't get into that with the idolatry and so forth. But the Jews who became believers in Jesus Yeshua, they certainly would never have blasphemed God, and they certainly, as reverent Jews, would not have spoken against Moses in the sense of condemning Moses. But what Stephen probably was talking about was the law. And Paul tells us in Romans and in Galatians that we're not going to be in bondage to the law. We're not in bondage to the law anymore, because the law can't save us in itself. Well, it can if you keep it perfectly, all 613 laws kept perfectly every moment of your life. You could earn your salvation, but no one has ever done that. Stephen and all these other believers, they understood how the plan of salvation went through the scriptures. They only had the Old Testament, of course, at this time, but they understood how this went through Torah and through the prophets. And Jesus had said that he would destroy this temple and raise it in 3 days. And they remembered that. And Stephen may have mentioned that, but he, of course, was talking about his body. The temple had already been destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians and would be destroyed again in 70 AD, probably 35 years after this incident. But it had been destroyed once. And actually, back in the book of 2 Chronicles, in chapter 7, you know, since COVID, a lot of people have been quoting 2 Chronicles 7:14, which is awesome, and you should read it over and over again. But in verse 21, it tells us people are going to be astonished. People were astonished that the temple was destroyed because the people had broken the covenant. So while these things were going on and Stephen was being accused with all this, it's really cool to see in verse 15, it says, "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." So Stephen's face was presumably glowing like Moses did in the wilderness. He was being accused, he was being threatened, and his face glowed like an angel. So that's pretty neat. So then if we go into chapter 7, the high priest himself, now again, we don't understand the implications of what a high priest is. This wouldn't be like a bishop or even a pope. The high priest was in charge of doing the sacrifices doing the sacrifices for the sins of the people, mostly at Yom Kippur. So the high priest was the main mediator between the people and God. So we have to put that into perspective. This is not like your pastor or your priest who does a service on Sunday morning and then preaches from the pulpit. This is a figure who is responsible for sacrificing to cover the sins of the people. So the high priest is even there. And he gets involved, and he talks about, he asks Stephen if these things are true. So he says to Stephen, you know, are these things true? Did you blaspheme like these people are saying? Are these things so? And the high priest said, are these things so? We want to hear your story. So Stephen, again, filled with the Holy Spirit, presumably he was a very devout man who knew Torah and he knew the prophets, knew the writings, and probably had been convinced some time ago that Jesus was Messiah. We don't know if he ever knew Jesus. We knew that he had a Greek name, and I think most people agree that he was a Greek Jew, a Hellenist Jew, but regardless, and that doesn't matter. What matters is the fact that he had come to faith in Jesus, and he understood how this was connected to the Torah, to the prophets. He understood this whole panorama of salvation that went all the way through all the readings that he had heard all his life, every Saturday morning at the synagogue and at the temple. So he begins his defense with a whole account of salvation. We're not gonna have time to read all this because, you know, pretty soon the music will be playing and then I'll still be reading. But he does this amazing speech where he starts with Abraham and his family. He talks about the covenant of circumcision, which was the covenant in the flesh, was a sign in the flesh that you were a follower of the covenant. He goes through the birth of the 12 tribes. He goes through Joseph going to Egypt after being sold into slavery and how the people went into Egypt and were there. How Moses encountered the burning bush. How God called Moses to deliver the people from the slavery of Egypt. So he basically goes through the book of Exodus. And then we are going to read verse 37, though, because in all this speech, he touches on a passage from Deuteronomy 18, which is so important. And if you go to my YouTube channel and podcast channel, you'll see some teachings about this. The podcast, by the way, is if you search for Dr. Phil / Gift of Grace, you'll find it, Dr. Phil / Gift of Grace. And the YouTube channel is One in Messiah, Gift of Grace Ministries. One in Messiah, Gift of Grace Ministries. So in 37, he says, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, capital P, like me from your brethren, him shall you hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. So Moses talks about in Deuteronomy 18 about a prophet is going to be raised. He's called the prophet from the people. And he you're going to listen to. And if you don't listen to him, there will be very serious consequences. So this is, of course, speaking of Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua. He will come from the people. And then he goes over all the idolatry that happened and the exile and how the southern kingdom had to be exiled because of their faithlessness, breaking the covenant, and going to idolatry. Even though they had the truth, even though they had the true covenant, which no one else had, they still broke that covenant by worshiping false gods. Then he goes over how Solomon built the temple. And he says, you stiff-necked people always resisted the Holy Spirit. In fact, in verse 51, I think it is, yes, he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom now you have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Whew. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed their teeth at him. So here's the powerful criticism. You always have resisted the Holy Spirit. You persecuted and killed the prophets. And then finally, you condemned the Messiah to death, the one who was the end point of everything that you guys are the experts on, everything that you guys have learned since you were little boys, everything that we hear about in the readings, everything that we see in the worship liturgies was about him, and you guys killed him. You betrayed him just like you betrayed the covenant. And so it follows logically, because you're a stiff-necked people, you've always resisted the Holy Spirit, you always resisted the prophets, you ultimately not only resisted the Messiah, but you betrayed him. So you betrayed the new covenant just like you betrayed the old covenant. Whew. This is very similar to Matthew 23, where Jesus says to the leaders, I'm paraphrasing, you say that had you been here, you wouldn't have killed the prophets. And he says, yes, you would have. You would have done exactly the same thing, because you're just like your fathers. You know, now you come and decorate their graves and you put flowers and, you know, celebrate them. But had you been there, you would have killed them. Then they were cut to the heart. This is powerful. He does this calm, he does this very reasoned, calm presentation of the plan of salvation, and it ends with this incredibly sharp rebuke, you know, kind of like Peter does at Pentecost, you know, like Jesus does in Matthew 23. It ends with a very sharp rebuke. They gnashed their teeth, which means they were enraged. They were furious. And then in verse 55, it says, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So he has this amazing vision. The heavens open up. He sees the glory of God, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand. Now, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. Here he's standing. You know, he sits because his work is done. The work of salvation is done. But now he stands. He's about to receive Stephen's spirit into heaven. He stands. And he says, there's one like the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So these guys in this council, they knew exactly what Stephen was talking about. They knew exactly that he was referring to Jesus. They knew exactly that he was referring to the Messiah, who these men thought was Jesus. They did not believe the Messiah was Jesus. You know, this is the imagery going back to Daniel in chapter 7, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds. But he sees one like the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, and they can't deal with this. They can't deal with this, because now Stephen says Jesus not only is the Messiah, but he's God, and he's with God. He's at the right hand of God. And now he's standing up to receive my spirit. He sees this amazing vision. And it says they rush at him as one man. They just got so angry, they just rushed at him. They didn't wait for a verdict. They didn't wait to see what the high priest was going to say. They didn't take a vote. They didn't discuss it. They didn't say to Stephen, you know what, we're going to talk this over and I want you to come back tomorrow morning and we'll give you our decision. No, they rush at him and they stone him outside the city. Now, this comes from the book of Leviticus. When you hear blasphemy, you have to take the person outside of the city and stone them. And of course, we know Saul of Tarsus is holding their cloaks while they're stoning Stephen. So Saul of Tarsus, who will become Paul, is Paul, watches this whole execution scene and helps them by holding their coats. And Stephen not only gives his spirit to Jesus, but he also asks that the sin of these men for killing him be forgiven. He doesn't want this sin held against them. So in a very similar way to Jesus saying, Father, forgive them from the cross, Stephen says, forgive them, because You know, they don't know what they're doing. He doesn't say that, but that's what he implies. So forgive them. And he dies from the stoning. Ooh, I know the music's been playing. But anyway, we got through it. So I hope you've had an awesome Lord's Day, and I hope you join us again next week for the next part of Acts. Have an awesome week.